I invite you to open up to Genesis chapter 22, and this will be our last in this series in Genesis. And I was thinking of going back to John right after this, and I still plan to go back to John, but I thought that in between this sermon and then going back to John, that we would do a short series in Revelation chapter 21 and 22 and consider the new heavens and the new earth, the eternal state. We've been looking at that in men's Bible study, and I thought, oh, I'd like to preach on that. And Joe thought it would be a good idea too, so I was thinking that we'd spend a series in Revelation 21 and 22 and then jump back into John where we left off. And then, Lord willing, come back to Genesis and pick up. You see, this part here is a natural breaking point in Genesis. We come to we read some more about Abraham, but this bookends in many respects the narrative about Abraham from Genesis chapter, well, the end of 11, especially chapter 12, 1 and following, and Abraham's call out of Ur. And then this call on Abraham to go sacrifice Isaac, serve as bookends of much of the Abraham narrative. So it's a natural breaking point. So that's the plan for going forward with sermons. And so today I want to pick up where we left off last week in Genesis chapter 22. And this is basically part B of Genesis 22. And I want to go ahead and read the whole passage we read up until verse 12 last Sunday, but we'll go ahead and read from verse 1 all the way through. We'll read through verse 19 and then come back and look at, last week we looked at the test, Abraham, the test of Abraham. This week we're going to look at the provision, the Lord's gracious provision. So if you're able, I invite you to rise for the reading of God's word here from Genesis chapter 22, verses 1 through 19. After these things, God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham, and he said, Here I am. He said, Take your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you. So Abraham rose early in the morning, saddled his donkey, and took two of his young men with him and his son Isaac. And he cut the wood for the burnt offering and arose and went to the place of which God had told him. On the third day, Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw the place from afar. Then Abraham said to his young men, Stay here with the donkey. I and the boy will go over there and worship and come again to you. And Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac his son, and he took in his hand the fire and the knife. So they went both of them together. And Isaac said to his father Abraham, My father. And he said, Here I am, my son. He said, Behold, the fire and the wood. But where is the lamb for a burnt offering? Abraham said, God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering, my son. So they went, both of them, together. When they came to the place of which God had told him, Abraham built the altar there and laid the wood in order and bound Isaac his son and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. Then Abraham reached out his hand and took the knife to slaughter his son. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham! And he said, Here I am. He said, Do not lay your hand on the boy or do anything to him, for now I know that you fear God, seeing you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. And Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him was a ram caught in a thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered it up as a burnt offering instead of his son. So Abraham called the name of that place, The Lord Will Provide. As it is said to this day, on the mount of the Lord it shall be provided. And the angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time from heaven and said, By myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you have done this and have not withheld your son, your only son, I will surely bless you, and I will surely multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven and as the sand that is on the seashore, and your offspring shall possess the gate of his enemies. And in your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice. So Abraham returned to his young men, and they arose and went together to Beersheba, and Abraham lived at Beersheba. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. So this episode in Genesis is not just a revelation of Abraham's heart through the test that we considered last week, but it's also a revelation of God's heart and plan of salvation. And there are three ways that this passage points to Jesus, and that's what I want to spend the bulk of our time looking at this morning. One is Isaac, two is the ram, and three is the offspring. So three ways that this passage points to Jesus: Isaac, the ram, and the offspring. Isaac, here we have a beloved only son who carries the wood for his own sacrificial death up on a mountain voluntarily and is raised from the dead, figuratively speaking, in Isaac's case, as the author of Hebrews says, Hebrews 11:19, that figuratively Abraham received Isaac back from the dead. He's raised from the dead by the Lord. And so you can hear the ways that this is pointing to Christ, a beloved only son. Jesus is the beloved only begotten son of the Father, the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity. And in Jesus' incarnate ministry, he carried the wood for his own sacrificial death, bearing the cross beam to his place of crucifixion, which was on Mount Calvary or Golgotha, up on a mountain. In fact, this mountain Moriah, we're told Mount Moriah was a mountain in the land of Moriah. Second Chronicles chapter 3, verse 1 tells us that this mountain that Abraham sacrificed Isaac on was, although he didn't actually put him to death, was the same place that Solomon built the temple. So 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 1, Solomon built the temple on this mountain. And at that temple, sacrifices were offered day in and day out, multiple times a day, different kinds of sacrifices up on this mountain for years and years and years and years. And ultimately, this ram and the sacrifices that were offered on Mount at the temple pointed to Christ, who was crucified on Mount Calvary outside the city walls, right there near the place where Abraham offered Isaac, and then the temple sacrifices took place for centuries. And so we've got up on a mountain, and voluntarily, I mentioned, you know, Isaac is carrying the wood for his own sacrifice. This must have been quite a bit of wood for a burnt offering. You know, last time I mentioned that I think Isaac was somewhere around 16, give or take, strong enough to carry quite a big load of wood. Now, he would have been able to withstand his father. If Isaac didn't want to be bound and laid on the altar, he could have run off, he could have resisted his father, he could have kept his father from tying him up, which tells you that Isaac did this voluntarily. He willingly allowed his father to bind his hands and lay him on the wood. You see this unity between Abraham and Isaac in that we had a couple of times repeated that they went together. Verse 6, and he took in his hand the fire and the knife, so they went both of them together. And then after Isaac asks, where's the lamb? And Abraham says, God will provide for himself the lamb. We read, so they went both of them together. Isaac was voluntary in this event. And then we also see that Isaac was put to death, figuratively, was not actually put to death. And the Lord didn't intend Isaac to be put to death, actually, but he did intend Isaac to point to his son, who, in God's gracious intention, he would send to die, to be put to death for our sins, and then raised from the dead. And as I mentioned, the author of Hebrews 11:19 mentions that figuratively Abraham received Isaac back from the dead. In fact, this was part of what Abraham's thinking involved when he told the servants that he and Isaac would return before they went up to the mountain, because Abraham knew that if he in fact put Isaac to death, which he fully intended to do, that God would raise him from the dead, because he knew God's promise to count his offspring through Isaac was sure. And so we see Abraham's faith at work. So here we have Isaac, this beloved only son. And we talked about that last week, how that is the case with Isaac, even though there's Ishmael, who carried the wood for his own sacrificial death upon a mountain voluntarily and was raised from the dead by the Lord. Actually, in Jesus' case, figuratively in Isaac's case. We also have the 3 days. It's been noted that the 3 days that it took for Abraham and Isaac to travel from Beersheba up to Jerusalem, which is a 3-day journey, that during those 3 days, Abraham was contemplating the death of his son. Well, we know that Jesus was crucified and buried, and then on the 3rd day rose again from the dead, so was dead for those 3 days between his death, from his death to his resurrection. So there's so much in this passage that, in God's providence, points toward Jesus, who is the ultimate offspring of Abraham, a descendant of Isaac. This very Abraham and Isaac, Jesus, according to his human nature, is a descendant of Isaac, that he is the promised offspring, ultimately the offspring, capital O, that was promised to Abraham. And that this was God's plan to send his son, and we have it here foreshadowed in Isaac in so many ways. And Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, 3-4, that Jesus died for our sins according to the scripture, that he was buried, and that he rose from the dead on the 3rd day according to the scripture. And we see this pointed to in Isaac in this passage. A second way that we see this passage points to Jesus is the ram. We're told that Abraham says in verse 8, he says, God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering, my son. And this ram that God provided, caught in the thicket, was that immediate provision. But of course, that, in the words of Abraham, point beyond to Jesus. And that this provision was provided, this lamb was provided by God, we're told in verse 8, for himself. That God provided for himself a lamb. That is, for a burnt offering. That is, that this lamb was for himself. God provided for himself. It was a propitiation that was spoken of. A propitiation, that is, a payment, a sacrifice that covers sin, that makes God favorable, where he's wrathful. It appeases his wrath through the propitiation, so that God is favorable. Where once he was wrathful toward us, now because of the propitiation of Jesus, those of us who are in him by faith, he is favorable toward us, rather than us being under his wrath. And this was a gracious propitiation by God. Paul speaks about this in Romans chapter 3. Where Paul says that in verses chapter 3, verse 23 through 26, he says, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. I'll stop there through 25a. A propitiation by his blood to be received by faith, that this was a ransom sacrifice that propitiated the wrath of God. We're told that it was for himself. It was for himself that God provided the way for his wrath to be turned aside, for our sins to be covered, for his wrath to be assuaged, swallowed up, propitiated by a sacrifice that he himself provided. And this ram pointed toward, as atonement was part of burnt offerings. That you can point this out in, you can look at Leviticus chapter 1 as well, but Leviticus 16, the center of the Pentateuch, the center of the first five books of the Bible, the Day of Atonement, chapter 16 of Leviticus, in verse 5, we read that he shall take from the congregation of the people of Israel, this is for the Day of Atonement, two male goats for a sin offering and one ram for a burnt offering. And then if you read down in verse 24 of chapter 16, and he shall bathe his body in water in the holy place and put on his garments and come out and offer his burnt offering and the burnt offering of the people and make atonement for himself and for the people. So the burnt offering, which in verse 5 is the ram, was for making atonement. And so burnt offerings, they were burnt up, they were consumed, except for the hide. But every other part of the animal would be laid on the altar and the legs washed and laid on the altar and burnt completely. It was a consecration to the Lord, an entire giving of this animal to the Lord. And so burnt offerings, you can read about it in Leviticus 1, had that element of consecration to the Lord. And it also had the element of atonement. That is, this covering for sin, this propitiation, this turning aside the wrath of God, the wrath of God being absorbed by the propitiation, so that where God was wrathful towards us once, now because of the propitiation, he's favorable towards us, that his wrath, the judgment, was brought out on the propitiation instead of us. And this atonement blood of bulls and goats, we know, can't take away the sin. They don't ultimately deal with it, but they point to the atonement, capital A, Christ, the Lamb, who the Lord would provide, and that Jesus actually has dealt with our sin once and for all as a propitiatory sacrifice. And we told in verse 13 of chapter 22, that Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him was a ram caught in a thicket by its horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered it up as a burnt offering instead of his son. That this ram was offered in place of, instead of his son. It was a sacrifice instead of Isaac. So we see that not only is this sacrifice of Isaac one of propitiation, atonement as a burnt offering, it's also substitutionary. It's in the place of Isaac. It's a sacrifice instead of, and we see how this points to Christ as well. You know, you can read about this, like it gets picked up themed throughout Scripture, goes all the way back to Genesis 3 and the Lord promising that he would provide the seed of the woman who would crush the head of the serpent. And we see we've been tracking who this seed is, and the seed comes through the line of Abraham and now through the line of Isaac. You get to Isaiah 53 and the passage that we know pretty well from the Old Testament. And in Isaiah 53, 4 through 7, we read, surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. So here we read about in Isaiah, this Lamb of God, who was from Isaiah's time, would be a propitiatory sacrifice and one instead of us, bearing our sin in our place for our salvation. So we read here that the ram was offered up instead of Isaac. Jesus said in Mark 10:45, for even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Picking up also on the Isaiah 53 language, this ransom language, and that Paul speaks about in Romans 3 of Jesus' propitiatory death being a redemption or a ransom. And so we see this in Genesis 22 with this ram Penal substitutionary atonement is a word or a phrase for what I've been talking about. This is that the atonement was penal. It was a payment as a penalty, wrath bearing, and it was substitutionary. The righteous for the unrighteous, the sacrificial victim for the perpetrator. And that in the case of Isaac and the one to whom he pointed to Jesus, he came willingly. That the second person of the Trinity, in fact, the angel of the Lord, as I've argued before, I think this is the pre-incarnate encounter with Christ, calling to Abraham from heaven, saying, "Abraham, Abraham, do not lay your hand on the boy or do anything to him, for now I know that you fear God, seeing that you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me," and that the angel of the Lord, in fact, would be the one who would come in his incarnate ministry and offer himself as the penal substitutionary sacrifice to atone for our sins. And this penal substitution is the base meaning of the atonement. We read later on in this passage in Genesis 22 how the offspring, he will overcome the gates of his enemies. And so Jesus has conquered sin and Satan and death. The gates of Hades won't stand against him. But undergirding his victory over Satan as a ground level is that he bore the wrath of God in our place for our sins as a propitiatory sacrifice. And we see this in the ram. You know, in evangelism, this question, as I've heard mentioned, verse 7, that Isaac asks, "Where is the lamb? Where is the lamb for a burnt offering?" You know, the question that many people have is expressed, even if not expressed in their own thinking and minds, clearly and untaintedly. But there's this within them asking the question of how can I be right with God, or a seeking of salvation, knowing that they're not right, knowing that they are not pure and forgiven and right, righteous, and seeking salvation in various means and ways. We see this, but the true way, the only way, is through this Lamb of God that John talks about in John chapter 1, verse 29, when John says, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world," speaking of Jesus. And so this question of where is the Lamb ultimately gets answered in these very words of John pointing to Jesus, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." We see in verse 13, Abraham lifts up his eyes to see the Lamb God has provided. Well, so in evangelism, we get to tell people that Jesus is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, and to lift up their eyes and look and behold in faith the Lamb that God has provided, and so receive him, like we see Abraham lifting up, seeing and receiving the ram caught in the thicket, so pointing to Christ. So Jesus, when he tells Nicodemus, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life," you can see how Genesis chapter 22 was pointing to that all along, that the only Son of God, the only beloved Son of God, the only begotten Son of God, for God so loved the world that he gave unto death his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. The default, what we deserve, is this perishing. But because the Father gave the Son, and the Son was a atoning sacrifice for our sins through faith in him, we have forgiveness and eternal life. So this wonderful good news of the gospel, we get to tell people, where is the Lamb? Where is the Lamb who was given to take away the sins of the world? Sinners need to hear the amazing good news about the Savior crucified for our sins and risen from the dead. We who know him, who have been saved, we need to hear about this over and over again as well. that in this Lamb of God, we have forgiveness, we have peace with God, we have eternal life. I heard recently this a story about a lady named Virginia who was an attorney in Romania. This was back, I think it was in this, well, she grew, it was, I think she came to the United States in a kind of an asylum in the 80s, but before that she was a lawyer in Romania, a socialist Romania, and at one point she came to faith in Christ, and she began, after she went to law school and had been practicing for a little while, she came to faith in Christ through the witness of one of her clients, and then she began taking up the cause of persecuted Christians in Romania and defending them. And the Lord used her mightily in those ways. At one point, there was an assassin that was sent by the then dictator of Romania to kill her. He came at the end of her her hours. Her assistant had gone home for the night. She thought he was a client, had come, and he came in, and she turned, you know, came in the door, and she hears behind her this voice. She said he was like a bear, over 6 feet tall. And said in this loud voice, "Sit down." And she turns around, and he tells her to sit down. And he tells her that he's there to kill her. He pulls out a gun, and he begins to talk about how he's going to do it. He had been sent by this dictator, because the dictator was 99.9% convinced that she had been part of some of the a document about some of the persecution of believers, I think the document was. It was some kind of a document that was incriminating to the regime, and it got back to Ronald Reagan, who was president of the United States at the time, and they were going to remove the favored status of Romania, which the dictator didn't want to. It had trade implications. And he was furious with her, and so he sent this assassin. The assassin starts telling her these things, and she thinks that the Lord wants her to share the gospel with him. So she starts sharing the gospel. She's saying, you know, she's sort of shaking and having trouble remembering some of the scriptures, but eventually she's paraphrasing, and then she sort of gets a little bit more confident in her voice, and she shares with him, and she had already been arrested by the secret police and interrogated, and had shared the gospel with folks there, but this was the first time that there was this assassination attempt, and she begins sharing the gospel with him. And at first, the guy, he allows her to talk. He's kind of, you know, on guard at first, but then he begins to be melted by the scriptures that she's sharing. And she shares with him about the gospel, repentance, forgiveness, and life in Christ, crucified and risen. And she gets to the verse that the Lord used in her conversion, John 14:6, where Jesus says, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me." And at that point, the man is melted by the grace of God. He receives Christ. He doesn't, the assassin receives Christ. He doesn't murder her. And she is then able to come back to the United States. Well, she was here for a while, and then in this interview she talks about how she went back to Romania years later, and she talked about some of the heavy oppression against believers in Romania. And when she went back after the socialist regime had been overturned, some of the changes, she said she was welcomed by, there was a particular judge who at the time was not a believer, and when Virginia would present her cases, the judge knew that he would have to say that what she was presenting was right, and acquit these people that had been brought forward on charges. And he said that he hated her because he knew he had to do what she was arguing, but he was also afraid that he would be killed by the regime because of giving way to her. And he said that that however during the rebellion, they remembered her witness, her courage, her testimony, and he as well as others came to Christ. And so she said that when she went back to Romania, there was people that she knew from her time there wanted her to come, and they were gonna tell her something, and she thought, you know, maybe they're going to tell her about how they got married and have kids. They bring her into the courthouse, and they show her that on their desks, they have Bibles on their desks, which would have been this like illegal thing back in the day in terms of what the socialist regime, their laws. They showed her the Bible and how they'd come to faith in Christ. They knew about her, her courage, her testimony. They knew where she went to church, and during the wars, they went back. They went to her church, and a number of these lawyers and this judge came to faith in Christ. They were saved, and they had Bibles, and now they were working for the Lord's glory and defending believers where before they were persecuting. And so it's this wonderful transformation, and she had no idea about that before she went back. And she says, and I'll come back to this a little bit later too, she was talking about how, she was this very small, I think she was 5'1", but they said that when she would get up and she would be arguing the cases, she said she had no idea that this was having this effect on them, and sort of they were seeing this, but they said that her face glowed with this joy, and this confidence, this glow that she had when she was talking during her work in Romania. So the Lord used her witness, her courage, and ended up, she said, then she went out and there was a bookstore across the street she went to. And she walked in and she opened the door. I guess it was a bookstore she'd been to before. And she saw that half the bookstore was filled with Bibles and Bible study material. And she fell on the ground crying, thanking God, praising Him for what He had done. Because that would have been unheard of before. But when she left and she sees this wonderful change and transformation, well, she says, she talks about how the Lord can use somebody like her, consecrated to Him, to bless many other people. We see this in Abraham. We'll come back to that in a little bit. But I mentioned that as well as to encourage us to be bold and clear and courageous with the gospel, sharing the gospel, telling the gospel to those in our lives, and so we see the ram pointing to Christ, and we also see then the offspring. We read in verse 17, God says to Abraham, "I will surely bless you, and I will surely multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven, and as the sand that is on the seashore." So there, multiply your offspring, plural, and your offspring, this is singular. We know it because of the pronoun. And your offspring shall possess the gates of his enemies. I wonder if your translations have that there, his enemies. It's a singular. So the Lord is telling to Abraham, and your offspring, now speaking singular, this offspring, capital O, your offspring shall possess the gates of his enemies, singular. And in your offspring, this his offspring, shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. In this offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. If you flip to Galatians chapter 3, verses 7 through 9, Paul writes this. He says, "Know then that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham. And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel before him to Abraham, saying, 'In you shall all the nations be blessed.' So then, those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith." In verse 29 of chapter 3, "And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise." In 3, verse 16, Paul also writes, "Now the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring." It does not say "and to offsprings," referring to many, but referring to one, "and to your offspring, who is Christ." Chapter 3, verse 16. So you see that the offspring, the his, who would possess the gates of his enemy, in God's plan all along, was to send his son. And that he would be born in the line, that he would come and be born in the line of Abraham and Isaac, and be this offspring who would possess the gates of his enemies, be victorious. And that this victory would come through his being offered up as a sacrifice of atonement, dying in our place and rising from the dead. So we see this foreshadowed in this passage, wonderfully pointing to Christ, in whom all the nations would be blessed. All the peoples, Jews and Gentiles alike, through faith, in this offspring, we are justified. That is, declared by God just as if we had never sinned and always obeyed, justified because Christ's perfect obedience and death, even unto death, death in our place, that his obedience, his obedient death in our place, that his righteousness is counted to us through faith, so that we are justified by this offspring, by this lamb that the Lord has provided, by this one that Isaac so wonderfully points forward to. So we see that this passage about a point speaks of the Lord's provision, his gracious provision. You know, there's a Sunday school acronym for grace, G-R-A-C-E, God's riches at Christ's expense, God's riches at Christ's expense. And this passage speaks about God's riches at Christ's expense for all of us who trust in Christ. We see in this passage the revelation of God's heart and plan in foreshadow and in pointing toward Christ, prefiguring him, prophesying about him. We see the revelation of God's grace here. We see its reception, that Abraham receives the sacrifice of the Lord. We're told in Genesis 15:6 that Abraham believed the Lord and he counted it to him as righteousness. That Abraham believed the Lord and he counted it to him as righteousness. Back in Genesis 15:6, we read about that, and Paul picks up on this in Romans 5:1, where Paul says, therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. So grace is revealed in this passage. We see that the gracious provision of God is received by faith alone, in Christ alone. And that this grace also has a reforming effect on us. That we're born again by the grace of God, by His Spirit, unto faith, and our faith is that instrument by which we are justified. And such faith, such saving faith by God's grace, produces fruit and further change and reformation. God's grace further changes and reforms us. And we see in Abraham here at the end of his life, so he's been a believer for many, many years, 40 years or so. We see here this wonderful demonstration of obedience, and he'd obeyed God at different points along his life as well, and we also saw places where he was still immature, and he failed to obey as he should have, and we see that this obedience of Abraham in verses 16 and following, God says to him, the angel of the Lord, says to him, by myself I have sworn, declares the Lord. So he said, the angel of the Lord is the Lord, as I mentioned, the Son. By myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you have done this, and have not withheld your son, your only son, I will surely bless you, and I will surely multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven, and as the sand that is on the seashore, and your offspring shall possess the gate of his enemies, and in your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice. That Abraham, who was a believer, we see his faith, his saving faith, evidenced in his obedience. And God's grace was evident as well in Abraham's life, in the production of obedience in Abraham's life. Also a result of God's grace, as was his faith, as was the atoning sacrifice. And that by Abraham's obedience, by which, through secondary causality, God's sure promises may be fulfilled. God had promised to Abraham to bless him and bless the nations through him. And now we see that one of the ways through which God is going to do that was by Abraham's obedience. So you think of an example. So this isn't this when it says, because you have obeyed me, I will bless you because you have obeyed my voice. This isn't undercutting God's sure promise that he had already given to Abraham. This is a secondary cause through which God is working. It's like with evangelism and election. God has elected those whom he has decided to save, and God works often through means. And one of the means through which he works is our sharing, telling the good news about Jesus. And so you could say, because you've shared the good news with somebody, that person came to faith in Christ. Well, we know that behind the sharing the good news and prior to all that was God's grace and his election, and he had chosen that. That's sure. His election is sure, but he worked through this secondary means that we got to be a part of his work in blessing people in this way. And Abraham was part of God's work in blessing as this secondary causality in his obedience. I mentioned Virginia, that lady. Through her obedience and witness to Christ, God blessed many, many people in Romania and in the United States. She lives here in Texas now. And through her testimony and witness, this is a means through which God has worked to carry on some of his sovereign plans and purposes. You know, you can think of a similar dynamic with prayer and God's sovereignty. God's absolutely sovereign. But he works often through secondary causes. It doesn't thwart or go against his plan. His plan is carried out through them. His plan is sure. His sovereignty is sure. And so we see God blessing the nations through Abraham's obedience as a secondary causality. And behind that stands his sovereign grace, his sending of his son, the offspring of Abraham. We also see that obedience to God is evidence of saving faith. The analogy I've heard is sort of like the wind. You know, you don't see the wind, but you see its effects. So you don't see somebody's faith, but you see effects of their faith. And one of the effects of faith, this is James talks about this in chapter 2, that obedience to God is evidence of saving faith. So in Abraham's life, we see that there's evidence in his life, visible evidence in his obedience of his invisible faith, through which he was justified as the alone instrument of his justification. Such fruit production, such a production of obedience in our lives is by grace, and it's also tended through nurturing our grasp of God's glory and grace to us in Jesus. We see that in Abraham's life over these 40 years of walking with the Lord was patient to him, was gracious to him, and as a result of the Lord's grace and his work in Abraham's life, we see that Abraham grew in maturity in his faith until he gets to this point of maturity, and one day we'll all be glorified, in which he was willing to obey the Lord in such a extreme way as a testimony to his maturity at this point, how far he had come by God's grace. Well, our obedience in our lives is by God's grace, by the power of the Holy Spirit, a fruit of our faith. It's a fruit of our faith, tended through the nurturing of our grasp of God's glory and grace to us in Christ. So like the analogy of sun tanning, you go out and you sit in the sun and you get tanned. So one way that our obedience is tended and our faith is nurtured and strengthened, our grasp of God's grace for us, what he has done for us in Christ, this one to whom Isaac and the ram point, and who is the offspring, that is our grasp of God's grace to us and his glory in Christ is grown and strengthened. So our own reformation, transformation in terms of obedience is a result. So as we sort of like suntan, you sit in the sun and you're tanned, so as we bathe in the sun, so to speak, of God's glory and grace, we're changed, conformed to the image of Christ. We who have been born again are conformed more and more to the image of Christ so that we become like a suntan person sort of becomes like the sun they're sitting in front of, that we become more and more gracious as we think of the grace of God, God's riches at Christ's expense, his unmerited favor toward us, and we see that and we soak that in, and so we grasp more and more the glory of God and his grace for us. That has a, by God's Spirit, a changing effect on us to make us become then, and we see it over time as we've seen it in Abraham's life and our own, more gracious with others. So because God has been so gracious to me, God's riches at Christ's expense, what expense am I, should I count to love another that I'm willing to give to another patient? You know, I think of like one growing edge for me is patience. As I mentioned, you know, having kids brought that out more, that I'm not as patient as I thought I was. God's grown me in that. You know, I read the fruits of the Spirit, and there's a few of kindness and patience and gentleness. As I contemplate and grow in my appreciation of God's grace to me, it has this effect by the Spirit of God, by His grace, of making me more gracious with others. More patient, more kind, more gentle, and other ways that it transforms us as well. We become more grateful. The one who has given so much to us, not just as our Creator, but as our Redeemer. And so we're more grateful as a result of God's grace, giving Him thanks and praise with grateful hearts. Instead of grumbling, we're grateful. Instead of complaining, we're praising. And obedient. Submitted, consecrated to the Lord, we are grow in obedience as well. And so when we look at a passage like Genesis 22, and we track it through the Bible, and we see its culmination, its fulfillment in Christ, and we consider all that Christ has done for us, the grace of God to us, his unmerited favor, that of which we were not worthy and are not worthy in ourselves, God has, in His kindness, in His grace, His unmerited favor, at great cost to Himself, in such love that's beyond our comprehension. God so loved the world that He gave His only Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have eternal life. We've been reconciled to God by Jesus. And are one with Him in fellowship as part of His family.